We're looking at, again, principles of interpretation, how to interpret Scripture. And we've been looking at theological principles. And tonight we're going to start looking at some linguistic principles. I don't want to get too technical, but some of this stuff I may breeze over more than others. But before I get into tonight, I just want to make a comment about last week. Those of you who were here last week know that we talked a little bit about the Song of Solomon and how to approach that hermeneutically. And we talked a little bit about, actually I read a quote from Augustine, and talked a little bit about Spurgeon and some of these others that tend to allegorize Song of Solomon. And I had cause to think about that some more this week, and Enki sent me a sermon online by Spurgeon on the Song of Solomon, which was a very good sermon, I should add. But I wanted to just make a couple points of clarification on our discussion. First of all, in regard to Augustine versus Spurgeon, there needs to be a distinction made with what Augustine did and what Spurgeon did. The quote that I read of Augustine, where he compared the, as I recall, the sheep of the teeth, or the sheep's teeth to the church and really made a detailed comparison, that's pure allegory. And that's something that Spurgeon would not have done in relation to Song of Solomon. There needs to be that distinction made. What Spurgeon did was not what Augustine did with the text. I'm not well read enough in the Puritans and Calvin and the Song of Solomon to know exactly what they would have done, but I just wanted to correct that. Calvin did not allegorize in the sense that Augustine did. I would say Calvin or Spurgeon approaches the text in Song of Solomon more like, I would say, a typology or a parable. And I think there's something to this. In other words, I would say that fundamentally the Song of Solomon at its base is about the physical love between a man and a woman, a romantic physical love between a man and a woman. And that's important, I think, as groundwork. But we have to, and I think Spurgeon did this, look at that as almost a type, really, of the relationship between the Messiah and his people. Now, what Augustine did, what I think was wrong, was he took every detail of the Song of Solomon and tried to apply it to the church. That's, I think, not right. What Spurgeon did was, I think, probably closer to a right view in that he saw it more as a type. In other words, our love for Christ and Christ's love for us is analogous to the love that's in a marriage, the romantic, physical love, the intimacy of a marriage. And so I wanted to clarify that a little bit. Does anybody have any comments on that? I don't know if anyone thought about that some more over the week, but I had cause to think about that this week. I just wanted to clarify that we talked about the fact that Spurgeon allegorized. He did not allegorize in the sense that Augustine did. I wanted to make that clear. Okay, let's talk about linguistic principles. And now when I say we talked about theological principles, they were kind of like broad assumptions that we talked about. We talked about the progressive nature of revelation. We talked about the objective nature of revelation and the analogy of Scripture. These are broad overview theological concepts. But when we talk about linguistic principles, we are talking about simply language. How do you interpret language specifically? And what I don't want to turn this into is like, you know, a lesson on grammar and language. Okay, that's not what I want to do. What I do want to do is introduce you to some of these principles and help you to see how important they are in understanding language. Now, the tendency, and this is the temptation, is to get caught up in semantics. That is, you know, these specialized words and so forth. What I want you to see, and what I've emphasized before, these principles are intuitive. You may not have words for them, okay, but you understand them. You understand them because you understand language. We all use language from the time we were little children, you know, when we started talking at age 2, or I think I was 3, but you use these principles from early on. You don't even think about them. You don't have terms for them, maybe. Maybe you didn't do well in grammar in high school. You may not know the terms very well, but you do use them, and you do interpret according to these principles, whether or not you have terminology for them. Does that make sense? The very first thing, when you deal with Scripture, any passage, the very first thing that you deal with is the words. That is the most basic level of communication and linguistic principle, is the words. And I just want to talk a little bit about the words of Scripture, how we approach the words of Scripture in regard to interpretation. In other words, we must, in order to understand Scripture, obviously, we have to understand the individual words. I mean, that's kind of obvious. And there are four basic levels, I think, of dealing with words in Scripture. And the first, on page 78 here, is the etymological understanding of a word. That's simply how a word developed. It's taking a word apart and saying, how did we come to use this word and how did it come to mean what it means? So that we talk about the origin or the historical development of a word. And an example in English is if you talk about eulogy, you think of a eulogy at a funeral, someone does a eulogy. Well, there's an obvious etymology to that word. In the Greek, it comes from eu, which is well, and logia, which is word or discourse. So it's a good word about someone. When you get up and tell a eulogy, you're basically saying a good word about someone. And so we learn something about the meaning of the word by looking at its etymology. In the Greek, probably the most obvious example of this, and one you'll hear often probably, is ekklesia, church. Ek means out of, from. Kaleo means call. The called out ones, the ekklesia. Now, I put a caution here because this can be overdone. While the Greek language is very much built like this, the words are very... In fact, Paul made up a lot of words, we think, in the New Testament because he simply took words and put them together. Sometimes three words put them together, you know, prepositions. And so the Greek is very prone to do that. So it is a legitimate thing to do. But you have to be cautious because in every language, including Greek, words over time take on meanings that have nothing to do with their etymology. They evolve. And I was trying to think of some English examples. I know there are many because I've come across them, but I couldn't think of any off the top of my head. But actually, one example of this may, in fact, be ekklesia. Ekklesia, by the time this was used by Christ in Matthew 16, which is the first place it's used, probably already meant simply assembly. It probably had lost the concept of called out ones. That was probably lost centuries before. By the time Christ used it in Matthew, and even by the time they used it in the Septuagint, because the Septuagint uses this word, ekklesia, even by that time, probably it already meant simply an assembly, a gathering. That was the concept in Greek. So you have to be careful with etymology. You don't make too much of it. It can help. It can give insight, but it's not necessarily the meaning of the word. The most important thing in understanding scriptural words, and the thing that must be emphasized in dealing with scriptural words, is comparative scriptural usage. This is the most critical thing to do. So that the obvious thing to understand is, of course, if you're dealing with words, you need to actually, you really should, as much as possible, deal with the original words, which is the help of a Strong's Concordance, or lexical helps, which there are so many today in the English language that help you even if you don't know Greek or Hebrew. But it's very helpful to know you need to look at how the Greek word is used, not the English word, because as you know, the English word could translate several different Greek words or vice versa. The point is you take a concordance and you look up those individual words, and you, secondly, you take all those uses and you observe how that word is used. We call that, in language, the semantic domain of a word. All that means is the range of meaning. You have this in English, by the way. You have words that have various meanings. We could talk about the semantic range of day in English. What's the semantic range of day in English? Well, how could you use day? Does it always mean a 24-hour day? No, in English, right? What else could it mean?
In his day.
It could be just a generic. an age or a unspecific time. You could have a various use of words, of the uses of day. That's what you're doing when you do this. You're basically looking at all the uses in Scripture and you're categorizing them. And you're saying, how is this word used in Scripture? An obvious example is the word pneuma in Greek, spirit. It doesn't always mean spirit. It sometimes means wind, as in John 3:8, the wind blows where it lists, which was kind of a play on words that Jesus was using with Nicodemus, because he said the spirit is like the wind, right? The spirit is like the spirit. Pneuma is like the pneuma. The point is that it could mean wind. It could mean, like in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the immaterial part of a man. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. It could mean, as in Luke 9:39, a demon or an angel. Talk about unclean spirits. Or lastly, and probably most commonly in the New Testament, it could mean the Holy Spirit, John 7:39. But this spake he of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to understand that range. You can't simply arbitrarily plug in any of those meanings into any of those uses. You have to determine from the context which use is being used. And you have to be sensitive to that. Specific usage is determined by context. In an obvious example, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body. I mean, that's pretty obvious. He's not talking there about the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about wind. I mean, the context makes it clear. You can't arbitrarily put into 1 Thessalonians 5:23 the Holy Spirit. There are places that are interpretive issues where the question comes, is it the Spirit as in a small s, or is it the Holy Spirit as in capital S? There are some of those places in the New Testament. But this comparative usage of words in Scripture is the most important aspect of word study. Then there is the cultural usage. Often behind a word there is a practice of the culture. And really, to know the richness of the word, we must know the cultural practice behind it. And again, not to take this into detail, but the word for household, oikia, doulos, servant, servant. I've talked about this in sermons already. The word doulos or slave or servant had a cultural context. When we think of slaves, what do we tend to think of? If you're like me. What's that? Okay. Pre-Civil War, right? Antebellum America is what we think of. We think of the slaves. But slavery in Greece and in Paul's day was not like slavery in antebellum United States. There were elements. But it would be helpful to understand the culture of that day to understand that word and why Paul used it and what the connotations were. Same way with apolutrosis, the word for redemption in the Greek. It would be helpful to know something about the concept of redemption of slaves in that culture to understand that word, because it's a picture. And there are lots of words like that. Then the last, on page 79, the fourth thing, and something that generally we don't do unless you're an expert in Hebrew or Greek or language, and that is cognate languages. In other words, languages that are related. It would be like if I was studying, this is maybe a poor example, if I was studying French and I wanted to look into a meaning and I looked into a related language like Italian. They're both Romance languages that are based in Latin. So I might find out something about the word in French by looking into the word in a related language like Italian or Spanish. And so when we look at a Hebrew word, sometimes we come across a word in Hebrew that's very rare, maybe only used once. We don't really know very well how it's used, so we look at Arabic or some of the related languages around, and we compare that, and we can get a good idea maybe of where a word comes from. Again, that's something that, you know, by and large, you really don't do unless you're have a PhD in Hebrew or whatever. But it is something, that information you can find in lexicons, even if you're don't know Hebrew or Greek. That information is in lexicons, and you can find it. I wanted to emphasize in regard to word studies Word studies are important, but they are so often either useless or overdone. And I've seen this in books, I've seen this in sermons, where people do word studies that, quite frankly, are irrelevant or misused. And so I want to emphasize, when you study Scripture and you're interpreting Scripture, which words do you study? You don't generally go through each word and study each word. But I just kind of gave some guidelines here. This is kind of off the top of my head. But determining which, this is kind of how I approach, when I'm studying for a message, this is kind of how I approach word study. First of all, I study words that are key to the meaning of the text. Words that are obviously central. And, we could go to Psalm 2, because that's what I just preached on for 5 weeks. And I could look at some of the words that I really emphasize studying. One of them was probably Zion, okay? I did a whole sermon on Zion. Okay, so Zion was a key word. That's key to the meaning of the text. Study words which are doubtful in regard to their meaning. Oftentimes when I'm studying, I'll come across a word, then I'll say, you know what, I'm really not quite sure, what is the meaning of that word? It will have multiple meanings. And so you want to look at those words that are really questionable, that you're really not sure what they mean, and study words that have several possible meanings. Study words that have a rich cultural background, as I mentioned, like servant, redemption, disciple. And words that have doctrinal significance, words like sin. There are a lot of different words for sin, and when you study them out, you gain a very wide, broad, complete picture of the biblical doctrine of sin. And you know some of those words, the word for miss the mark and so forth. But propitiation, election, sanctify, deliver, those are key words from a doctrinal perspective in Scripture. So those are good words to study and to see how Scripture uses and how Scripture develops. Dave talked this morning a little bit about the word holy or set apart, which is related to the word sanctify. And that's a key word throughout Scripture from beginning to end. And the development of that from Exodus, which I think is where it's first used, all the way to the end of the Old Testament is a very important study. But I want to emphasize that word studies are often, and I have here down, misuse, abuse, and overuse of word studies. An irrelevant word study is not as much of a problem as a misused or abused word study. And I have seen so many misused and abused word studies. And I gave two examples here, and the reason I did this is because these are so common. And what's deceptive about it is if people, again, people don't know these principles, don't understand interpretation, they see all this information and they say, oh, this guy must be intelligent. He must know what he's talking about. And they don't really analyze what he does. Now, I give here two, I think, pretty obvious examples. But I want to just, this first one is actually an email. This is almost verbatim what I received. It was someone actually, not emailed to me, it was forwarded to me. And someone sent this to me and said, how would you respond to this? Well, I sent off a long paragraph in about 5 minutes because this kind of thing really gets me going, I must admit. Okay, I'm just going to read it. The word for day used in Genesis 1 is yom. According to Strong's, the definition of yom is the following. From an unused root, meaning to be hot, a day as the warm hours, whether literal from sunrise to sunset or from sunset to the next, or figurative, a space of time defined by an associated term. It is used in the Bible 2,287 times. The KJV translates it as day 2,000 times. But it is also translated as time, week, year, continually, always. Chronicles denotes the time a story takes. Looking strictly at the Bible itself, yom can have different meanings. Okay, so far, so good. Everything's great. Great, this is just what I said. Okay, he just outlined the semantic range of the word yom. Also looking at Genesis 1, the phrase, the evening and the morning were the XX day, is not definite either. The word translated evening as Arab. It means the beginning of darkness, dusk, twilight, or nightfall, closing, ending, or completion. The word for morning is boker, It means the breaking forth of light, dawn, daybreak, or morning, dawning, beginning, origin. So it would seem that another very literal interpretation for Genesis 1:5 would be, and there was completion and there was beginning the first age. I say this is not to suggest that either is correct. This is that phrase right there really annoys me to begin with. One of them is wrong or one of them is correct. Maybe they're both wrong, but they can't both. I mean, it's not a matter of, well, you know, who's to decide. But to spur thinking into literalism in Scripture, who decides which is correct? Would it have been translated differently had the translators of the KJV 400 years ago understood the difference today's society would put on day versus age when in their view either would be correct? By the way, first thing I would say to this guy is day and the day in English today is almost identical to the use of day in Hebrew in that day. Okay? And it hasn't changed. Okay? But at any rate, how would you? What's the problem? What's the error? The fundamental error with this email? A lot of people really go for this kind of reasoning. This is very, very poor reasoning from a lexical perspective.
It seems like he just picked varied meanings from each of the words and then threw it together. So he has three words. He takes any one of the meanings for each of the three words. He could have had 1,000 different combinations.
Exactly. Exactly. And could you not make the whole Old Testament fuzzy by doing this? You could question the meaning of every single text in the Old Testament by doing this. You could literally say that the whole Bible is cloudy because every word has a semantic range. Well, I have news for you. There are a lot of more Hebrew words that have a lot greater semantic range than the word day in Hebrew. And if you approached every scripture like this, there would be nothing clear. Everything would be cloudy. The next page is how I would answer. This isn't what I answered him, but this is what I wrote for this. The fundamental mistake of the author of this email is the notion that you can apply any possible meaning of a given word to any particular use of that word. In other words, he looked at the semantic range of all these words and said, well, you could put any of these in here. So you could put age, you could put year, whatever you want, because that's the semantic range. And then he did that with all three words. The point is that words, and this is especially true in Hebrew, are extremely context sensitive. The words day, morning, and evening used independently indeed have a large variety of meanings. But when the word day is used with morning and evening and cardinal numbers, first, second, and third, and the definition of day involves a cycle of light and darkness, which is in verse 5, it becomes kind of obvious that this is a 24-hour day. This is an example of someone who truly makes obscure the obvious through word studies. This is a misuse of word study. And again, I see this all the time in books, especially modern books. Another one that I came across just the other day, and I couldn't resist putting it in here. This was from a book that I was looking at. This is how the book started. I think this is actually the first page. The book is called The Ancient Paz. And this is how he starts out his book. One day, while reading through my Bible, my attention was drawn to the following peculiar scripture being important. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Jeremiah 6:16. Let me just stop right there. If you just read that verse, now, I don't know, if you're familiar with the context of Jeremiah, you probably would know right away. But what is he most likely speaking of there when he speaks about the ancient paths? What would you guess?
The law of the covenants.
Yeah. I mean, that's clear from the context of Jeremiah. I mean, you don't even need to read anything else. If you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, you know he's calling the people back to the law. I mean, the whole book is about how they've backslidden from the law. But look what he does with it. It says, as I began meditating on this verse, I wondered what the Lord meant by the word ancient paths. As I'll show you in a minute, it's really obvious if you look in the next few verses what he meant. But notice what he does. Here, we are directed to ask for the ancient paths. The first thing I did in my investigation of the passage was to look up the Hebrew word for ancient to discover its meaning. I found that the Hebrew word is olam. Some of the meanings of this Hebrew word are old, concealed, hidden, perpetual, eternal, timeless, from eternity. Does that mean you can put anyone in there and make it work? Okay, no. When I read the words from eternity, something inside me jumped. Now, I'm sorry, the sarcastic in me has to, I'm sure this fellow probably thought that was the Holy Spirit. But at any rate, and I remembered reading in the Bible how everything on earth is patterned after things in heaven. It has nothing to do with what's in this text, okay? He's just jumping to some other thing that jumped into his head, right? The things on the earth are really just types and shadows of the things in heaven. You'd think he'd be reading Hebrews here at this point, but I don't know where he came up with this. God's ways are heavenly, eternal, timeless. Before God created man or the earth, his ways were established and he walked in them. When God created Adam and Eve, he made them his own image and established within them his ways, supernatural, timeless from eternity. These were ways of thinking, ways of speaking, ways of behaving and relating to one another. Since man chose sin, he has departed farther and farther from these ways. Today, we don't even recognize what these ways are anymore, so we couldn't return to them if we wanted to do so. Now, I must admit that last sentence, which I highlighted, I can't quite figure out, because he says that we can't figure them out, and we don't know what they are anymore, and we can't turn back to them. But then the rest of the book, he explains what the ancient ways are, ancient paths, which happen to be, in this case, pop psychology with proof texting. But the reason I point this out is, again, look what he does with word study. Here the author makes the same fundamental mistake as the email, that is, a possible meaning of the word olam is arbitrarily applied to the particular use of the word in Jeremiah 6:16. The King James rightly translates the word ancient, which is old. He doesn't translate it from eternity. The context of the verse makes it plain. Turn to Jeremiah 16. The answer is almost always in the text, if one will look. But my experience is a lot of people really don't know, really want to know what the text means. They simply want to go their own, you know, they want to develop their own thought rather than develop the text. The text makes it plain what he means by the old paths. By the way, if you study Jeremiah, if you just read the first five chapters, it becomes obvious. The whole five chapters is about how Israel has backslidden. They've forsaken the law. They've forsaken the Lord, and they've dug their own wells, right? Their own cisterns and broken cisterns. But look at verse 16. That's the verse we looked at. If you follow down verse 17, and I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans. Why? Because they have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also. I mean, those are the ancient paths right there. God's word, God's law. If you go down to chapter 7, look at verse 3. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you your fathers forever and ever. It's very clear that the ancient paths are simply God's law. And contrary to this fellow, they are knowable, and we have them here. And what's ironic is in calling us back to ancient paths, he actually calls us away from them by taking us to psychology, which is what he does in the book. You understand, though, what I'm getting at. Word studies are misused. Now, does anybody have any comments on that, on word studies or... The reason I put those in there is I want not only for you to know how to study, but really to be discerning about what you read and to see, again, I'm not trying to be unkind or whatever. I just want to, I want to develop, you know, a level of discernment. Because really, I see this often in reading, even quite frankly, sometimes in scholarly material, you find real logical disconnects. But people will buy into something simply because it sounds good, simply because a guy does a word study or sounds impressive or uses impressive language, and they'll buy into it. Look at the argument. Look at what he's doing. So that's the word study. Let me briefly say a little bit about grammar. Grammar, if words are important, how words are connected is just important. In fact, really, grammar is probably more important than word studies. And it's ironic because most people spend all their time on word studies and don't study the grammar at all. But grammar is much more important than word studies, because that helps you with the context. And let me just say a word about the nature of language. There's what's called analytic versus synthetic language. English is analytic. By analytic, we mean word order is the key. If you look at English, almost every sentence, the subject is at the beginning, the verb is in the middle, and the object is at the end. If you change that, it sounds odd. If you want an example of that, I always point to the hymn. I think it's hymn 50. This is in English. This sounds odd. If you do see it in English, it's in poetry. The Lord's my shepherd, I'm not one. I always look at this one. The word order, especially in the second verse, is reversed. And it sounds odd to us because we have analytic language. It says, my soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make. And me to walk doth make? What's odd about that? The object is last, right? We would say ordinarily in English, and makes me to walk. Okay, we don't say, and me to walk doth make. See, because we have an analytic language. Order of words is very important. Subject almost always comes first in a sentence. Verb always comes after the subject. So, but Greek is very synthetic. And what I mean by that is word order is not nearly as important. You can have the subject at the end of the sentence, the middle of the sentence, the beginning of the sentence. Because the subject is not determined by the order of the word, but by the form of the word. Now, if you studied foreign languages, I don't know, is German like that?
It's confusing for someone who isn't born into it, yes.
Where you have, you know, like if it's a subject, or we call it grammar, nominative, it has a specific form. The word itself is a specific form. If it's an object, or the accusative, it has an accusative ending, so that the word form is different than the subject. So you can put it at the beginning, even if it's an object. Okay. So in other words, you say, John hit the ball. You could say, the ball John hit in another language. The ball would be clearly the object simply because of the form of the word. That's how it is in Greek. So order is not nearly as important. Am I confusing you? When you study Greek, inflection is very important. Now, it's important in English, too. It's just not as critical because it's more analytic. When we say inflection, we're talking about the change in a word, the forms of a word, you know, adding prefixes and suffixes that change the word. Again, you do this a lot more in Greek than in English, but you do it in English. If you want to make a noun in English plural, you add a suffix, right? S, usually. Or you might change the form of the word from goose to geese. That's an inflection. So you look at inflections. If you want to change run, present to past, you change it. You change one letter, ran. When we talk about nouns and adjectives, that's called declining. You decline a noun or an adjective. In other words, you tell, you know, what's its number. You have a house, that's singular. Houses is plural. He is the subject. Him is the object. And so forth. In verbs, we call that conjugating. So inflections in verbs are called conjugation. So we talk about come is present, came is past. eat is present, will eat is future, eat is active, eaten is passive. You know, you could go on and on. My point in saying all this is when you're looking at the text and you're studying the text and interpreting the text, you have to understand what's being said. Most of this is obvious, okay? And it's not that you need to know all the terms. The point is when you observe the text, to interpret the text, you have to observe these things. Is the verb active or passive? Is it a plural or a singular? Paul develops a whole doctrine on seed versus seeds in Galatians 3. So, you know, we need to look at those things. We need to understand the nature of the grammar, and that begins with inflection. The other aspect is syntax. If inflection is the change of the word, syntax is the grouping of the words. And again, not to go into an English lesson, but we talk about the parts of speech in a sentence. Subjects, verbs, objects, prepositions, etc. Phrases and clauses. Prepositional phrases and relative phrases. Now, the point of this is not that I want you to relearn grammar. The point is that you have to look at these things when you deal with the text in how parts of the sentence relate to parts of the sentence. You identify the subject and the verb and the object. You identify the word or phrase being modified. And I give you an example here. Again, this is obvious. You don't need to know technically all this grammar to do this, but you do need to observe these things, whether or not you use the terms. And I use here, for example, Jude verse 4. The verse says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." This is kind of the theme verse of Jude. What is the main subject of the verse? What's the main word in the verse, really?
Men.
The whole book describes men, or the whole verse describes men. And so you look at, and again, if I were teaching a verse, if I were teaching or doing a sermon on this verse, that's what I would do. I would look at each word or phrase that modifies men. It was certain men. They were men who crept in unawares. A very interesting word in the Greek, by the way. The idea of coming alongside. But it's these all modify the word men. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I wanted to understand the book of Jude, this would be a good place to start. Who these men were and what they were like. How does that apply to today? Are there men like that in the church today? Sure. That's just an example of looking at syntax. I mean, I'm not going to go into all this. I don't want to bore you with grammar, but... And another important aspect, and this, again, I think I'm going to try to just get through this yet tonight, these last few pages. I'm not going to go into all this detail, but figures of speech are very important as well. Yes? Yeah.
It's always been elusive to me when you're talking about, because at least in my class, synthetic language is Greek, even though it didn't emphasize the word ending to tell you what part of speech they are.
There's significance to order, word order.
Yeah, and then
yes.
I've had a professor bring out the fact that because this isn't in the exact order the way it's usually is, therefore the subject has a certain more emphasis. Is that?
Well, that's related, but the point of that is, and the idea is this, if the author puts something in the beginning of the sentence, that's the emphasis. So there is importance in word order in Greek, but the point is that it's not, the meaning is not dependent on where the word is in terms of the subject, verb, object. Okay? But oftentimes they do, yeah, it is true. They make a point of the emphasis is dependent, you know, how the sentence is arranged is important in meaning, but it's not, I guess the main point is it doesn't follow a set order, if you know what I mean.
It's always been very confusing.
It is confusing. To read Greek, and honestly, I'm trying to learn Greek better and better, But it is hard because it's not intuitive to us. We think subject, verb, object. And when we read the first noun in a sentence, we think subject. But we have to, when you're reading Greek, you have to look at the case. So, but it doesn't mean word order isn't important in the meaning. It simply means it doesn't follow a set pattern, per se. Any other questions about? Okay, figures of speech. Again, I don't want to go into too much detail. This could go on forever and ever because there are tons of... There's a whole book. Actually, this is an interesting book. Figures of Speech Used in the Bible by Bullinger. Not the reformer, by the way. This was written in the late 1800s. E.W. Bullinger. He has in here. And they're all words that you wouldn't probably ever use again. But it's full of figures of speech. I just hit upon the main ones, probably the most important ones. There are, by the way, figures of speech. When we say figures of speech, what we're getting at really is things that we use in speech that are the words are used in a way that are not necessarily literal. If you know what I mean. In other words, the way we're using words and phrases in a way that they would not ordinarily be used, if that makes sense. I think it becomes obvious when you look at examples. A metaphor, of course, we know what metaphors are. Comparison by representation. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. The way you know a metaphor is the word is. Because it's a direct comparison. It's a declaration that one thing is something else. We know that the Lord isn't literally a shepherd. He doesn't have sheep, okay? But it's a picture. It's a metaphor. The Lord is my shepherd. Or you are the salt of the earth. And there are many. Matthew 26:26, this is my body, which was a cause of great confusion with Luther and Zwingli, you know, when they talked about the nature of the communion. This is my body is simply a metaphor. It's just like, you know, I am the door. Okay. Simile is basically like a metaphor in the sense it's a comparison, but it's a formal comparison, and it's always identified by the use of the word like or as, so that it's clearly stated as a comparison. And, you know, Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. So he's comparing his word to, obviously, to a fire and to a hammer. A fire that devours, consumes, a hammer that breaks in pieces. And, of course, whenever we look at these comparisons, we're looking at, what is the point of comparison? And that's the thing we need to ask. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. These are similes. Metonymy. Some of these maybe are a little more obscure, but they are actually used a great deal, whether or not we actually recognize them. Metonymy is the idea of changing one noun for another related noun. For example, in Luke 16:29, Jesus said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." By the way, what's the context of that? Remember?
That was the rich man of
Lazarus. Right. Rich man and Lazarus, and remember Lazarus wanted to come back and tell his brother or tell his brothers and so forth, and Jesus and I guess it was Abraham said that, right?
Yes.
Said, hey, they're the Moses and the prophets. And what did he mean? Were Moses and the prophets there? No. Their writings were there. And so this is a figure of speech. When he says they have Moses and the prophets, he means they have their writings. Again, we just kind of, it's kind of obvious. The tongue is put for what is spoken by it. Proverbs 10:20, the tongue of the just is as choice silver. In other words, the words or the speech of the just is as choice silver. The city for its inhabitants, Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. That's an example of metonymy. Synecdoche. I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right. Synecdoche or synecdoche. Chris, I think you used one of these a while back in the... Which one was it? I thought you did on Wednesday night. Somebody did. I don't know. The whole, or maybe it was Mark. I don't know. I don't remember who it was. I remember someone mentioned one of these. The whole is put for a part, or a part for the whole. As in Proverbs 1:16, their feet run to evil. The idea is feet is put for the whole man. Their feet, that is they, run to evil. And you see the point of this is what? It's very picturesque, right? Their feet run to evil. You think of running, you think of feet. Okay, it forms a picture that is very poetic. That's very that makes the point in a much more not only beautiful but impressive way. And that's really the point of using figures of speech. A universal negative does not deny particularity, like in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. Did he mean in that particular instance that you could do absolutely nothing, period? What was his point there? Does that mean you couldn't go for a walk without him? Does that mean you couldn't work? Well, we might say in the broad sense that we can't do anything without God, right? We can't even breathe. But that wasn't the point, right? The point in John 15 was, I am the vine, you are the branches, right? Without me, you can't what? Bear fruit. The point was, you can't produce anything spiritual. So, you know, the point is that when he said you can do nothing, he didn't mean nothing. He meant nothing that is good and true. Okay? So it's a figure of speech. Or the other way, another way, words denoting universality do not always affirm its particulars or of particulars. Mark 16:20, they went forth and preached everywhere. Did that mean they preached in Cleveland, Ohio? Or, you know, to the Indians in Ohio? No. I mean, the point is everywhere they went they preached. And again, this stuff, you might say it's obvious. You probably don't even think about it when you read it because you know what it means. But these are figures of speech. They are, and you need to take them into account. And by the way, when you look at cults or you look at some of these bizarre teachings out there, a lot of them are based on taking figures of speech literally. I can't tell you how often I've heard people do this. And so you have to ask the question, when you hear someone interpret something, what are they doing with it? How often has the Catholic priest gotten up and said, this is my body? See, that proves that the bread and the cup turn into the blood and body of Christ. No, it doesn't. It's a figure of speech. You know, and there are so many examples of that. Okay. Hendiadys, two words used to mean one thing. Bullinger says, one of the two words expresses the thing and the other intensifies it by being changed into an adjective of the superlative degree, which is by this means made especially emphatic. The figure is truly oriental and exceeding picturesque. For example, in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. It's not two different ideas there. It's one idea. And by the way, some of these things are open to interpretation from one passage to another. But Genesis 19:24, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. The idea is not that they were two separate things, brimstone and fire. The idea was fiery brimstone or burning brimstone. That kind of use in Hebrew is very common. Actually, something similar to that, although it's not identical to this, is what you pointed out this morning about the double use of sanctify in that verse in, was it Exodus?
It was Exodus 29.
And it was translated most holy. It was actually the same word twice. That's very common in the Hebrew where you have two words. It's actually, it might be a different form of the same word, but two uses of the same word. It's like a superlative. And that's why it's translated most holy. That's similar to this. Personification. Things represented as persons. Here's one that is often used, misused by cults and things. But number 1632, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. Again, it's a figure of speech. The earth doesn't have a mouth, and the earth didn't swallow. But it's a picture. It's figurative. Isaiah 55:12, the mountain and the hill shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Obviously, you know, hills don't have hands. Mountains can't clap their hands. It's personification. Or Psalm 73:9, one of my favorites, their tongue walks through the earth. The idea is they talk big. But those are examples. Again, if you think about this, you'll see these figures of speech everywhere in the Old Testament. I mean, it's hard to read a book like Job if you don't understand these, because it's so full of them. It's almost like every phrase is a figure of speech. And if you don't see that, you're going to not understand what's being said. You have to understand that there's figures. By the way, one thing I like about this book is it has an index of scriptures in the back, so that when you're studying a scripture, you look it up and you say, well, are there any of these in this scripture? Because he has just tons of examples of each one. So that's one reason I like it. Hyperbole or exaggeration is something that's used to some degree. 2 Samuel 1:23, it was said of David's mighty men, they were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. Well, that's probably not literally true. They probably weren't literally swifter than eagles and stronger than lions, if you measure. But the point is, they were extremely strong and extremely swift. Deuteronomy 1:28, the cities are great and walled up to heaven. Well, they weren't walled to heaven, but they were high. You know, it's exaggeration, hyperbole. 1 Kings 10:27, the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. The point being, there was a lot of wealth. You know, Solomon, because of his wisdom, had brought in a lot of wealth to the point where silver was common. Was it as common as stones? I don't know. I haven't been to Israel, but there are a lot of stones. There are a lot of stones in Israel. It's hyperbole. And then also irony is another one. A speaker or writer says the very opposite of what he intends. Today we call that sarcasm. And when it's used, it's usually obvious in the context. Just like if I say something sarcastic, it's usually obvious by my tone of voice or by the context of what I'm saying. But you do have this in Scripture. The most colorful one is probably 1 Kings 18:27. You remember when Elijah had the prophets of Baal on the mountain, and they had the sacrifice, and they put water around it and so forth. Or no, he did that. But they tried to call fire down from heaven from Baal. And, they were crying all day long to Baal, cutting themselves, slashing themselves with knives. And Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or maybe he's pursuing, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleeps and must be awakened. I mean, that's pure sarcasm. That's irony. 1 Corinthians 4:8, Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, said, now you're full, now you're rich, you have reigned as kings without us. Within the context there, that's obviously irony. That's obviously sarcasm. Paul, in Corinthians, both 1 and 2 Corinthians, used sarcasm more than anywhere else. In fact, it's not something that is generally used by the apostles. But with the Corinthians, Paul used it a fair amount. In fact, I think some of it is in that passage about tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. 2 Corinthians 11:19. For you suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise. And he wasn't saying they were wise. He was being sarcastic. And from the context, that's obvious. But again, these things, if you don't understand the nature of the figures of speech, you can really misinterpret the scriptures. We could go on and on with these, because there are many more. I want to talk next time we won't have it next week, but I want to talk a little bit about parallelism. That's very important in the Old Testament with poetry. And then I want to talk about context and the importance of context. But again, I just want to go through these principles without getting into too much detail and without getting into too much technicality, but to give you an idea of the importance of being alert to all these things when you're dealing with Scripture. You have to be sensitive to the nature of what you're reading, and that's very important. Any questions, comments?
What would you say about Saul calling Samuel from the grave?
Well, it's not a figure of speech, but it's. You mean when Saul called Samuel through the seer? Yeah, that's an interesting one. Well, it's obvious from that he was actually talking to Samuel. And it's obvious that the seer was surprised. I mean, you know, a lot of people have tried to make, you know, broad statements about the nature of seances and things through that passage. I think you have to be really careful. I think what happened there was kind of unique. I don't think in seances the person usually comes up. I think it's usually an imitation, a satanic imitation. I can't prove that, but I think that's why she was surprised. It really was Samuel. I think Samuel actually did come back and talk to Saul. That wasn't a figure of speech. The word, when we talk about literal interpretation, it's very important that when we say literal interpretation, we are taking into account figures of speech. But by and large, the Word of God is taken at face value. And what liberals tend to do is take the straightforward passages and make them figurative. And the classic case of that is Genesis 1-3. You know, they turn the Garden of Eden into something figurative. They turn Adam and Eve into figurative people. They turn a serpent into something figurative. So that really all becomes myth. And that's what we want to guard against. Certainly we want to observe figures of speech. There are allegories in Scripture. They're very clearly called such. There are symbols. There's typology. There's all of that. But all of it can be separated out very clearly if you are attentive to the principles of interpretation. But when you start just arbitrarily making everything figurative, which is what, you know, you often, this is one of the things that you always hear from unbelievers or people who want to make things cloudy. They'll say, well, you don't interpret the Bible literally, do you? And how do you know that your way of interpretation is right? Why can't we interpret it figuratively? Well, we do interpret figuratively where it's obviously figuratively. We interpret it in its plainest sense. So,
there's lots of tools for word studies, concordances, lexicons, all kinds of stuff. But it's not really coming to my mind. Good tools for grammar studies or tools that diagram sentences or things like that. Can you think of anything?
Well, the reason that's hard is because to honestly understand grammar in-depthly, you have to study the language. You have to know the language. You have to study the language. I mean, you have to learn Greek or you have to learn Hebrew. Tools? Well, no, that's true. There are good grammars. I can give you good grammars. Well, there's a really... I don't know if there's anything that does that. But there are good helps for that, but you need to know the language for that. The best help for that is probably good commentaries. Good exegetical commentaries where they deal with the grammar. There are quite a few of those, but you know, that's harder. It's not as simple as the lexical issue, because the lexicon issue you can deal with without really studying the language. Well, it is, but I'll be honest with you, and this is one of the reasons I'm so key. I mean, one of the things I think it's so important to get a literal or a formally equivalent translation. When you have a formal equivalent translation, like the NASB, the ESV, the King James, the New King James, you have, especially in Greek, a very good sense of the grammar. It's not perfect. It's not ideal. It's not saying that it's, you know, but if you study the grammar of the English text, you still can get pretty far and be pretty accurate. And my experience is the greatest help in, well, this is partially true, one of the greatest helps in knowing Greek and Hebrew is correcting those who misuse it. You know, if you follow a good formal translation, you can be pretty accurate in interpretation. Any questions? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for giving us not only your word, but the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we want to pray especially, Lord, that we would not merely turn studying the Bible into an intellectual exercise. And that's always the danger of a study like this, where we simply turn it into just a form of study and some kind of a technical study. Lord, we don't want to do that. Father, your word is pure, your word is holy, your word brings life. And I pray, Lord, that we would not merely study it in an intellectual way, but Father, that we would, that you would give us life through the study of your word, and that it would be alive in our hearts, and that we would apply it, and that we would live it, and that we would desire your word as one would desire honey. And Father, I pray that it would change our lives. But Lord, we do need to be careful in the way that we understand the Bible. We do need to be careful in the way that we interpret it. We do need to be familiar with these things. And I do pray that you would help us to be more discerning as we read, as we study, as we listen to others teach and to preach. Lord, give us wisdom, give us discernment, and may we be careful students of your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.